Luke chapter 14, I'll begin reading at verse 25. And great multitudes went with him, and he turned, Jesus turned, and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other king is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how can it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. Men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.
My dearly beloved, as we've heard, counting the cost is not about towers or wars. It's about whether we are willing to accept the lordship of Christ. Is the bride ready?
I hope so.
I'm coming here. Hold this. Oh, okay, I'm here. I'm not quite ready, but at least I'm here, right? Oh, my teeth. Okay.
Dearly beloved, we're gathered here today to witness the uniting of these two in the most holy marriage. Do you, Jesus Christ, take the church to be your bride? Do you promise to provide for her every need and to never forsake her? Do you promise to love her and cherish her with all of your infinite love, which because of your resurrection, death could never overcome?
I do.
And do you, the church, the body of Christ, take the Son of God to be your wedded husband? Do you?
I do.
There's more.
Sorry. Go ahead.
Let's see. Do you promise to love, honor, and obey him, sanctifying yourself according to his...
Oh, wait a minute. About that obey part, what exactly do you mean by that?
Well, if you love him, you keep his commandments.
Oh, yeah. I get it. Go ahead.
Where was I? Sanctifying yourself according to his holy will so that you shall never be parted by death?
I do.
Very well, then. By the power vested in
Except
me.
For tithing.
Pardon me?
Oh, I'll keep all his commandments except for tithing.
Does that mean you don't love him?
No! No, of course I love him.
Of course.
I just sort of need all the money I can get right now, you know?
Well, he promised to provide for your every need. I don't think that...
Also, I was wondering if it might be possible to maybe get weekends off.
Weekends off from this marriage?
Oh, I mean, not Sunday. Of course not. I know that's the Lord's Day.
Of course.
But I was just thinking maybe Friday, Saturday nights. Sometimes I like to go out, party, have a little fun. I'm not really ready to give that up.
At least you're honest.
You know, honesty, that's another thing. I know you're supposed to confess all your sins and everything, but there are just a few little things I'd kind of rather keep to myself, if you get my drift.
I think we do. Look, maybe you haven't really quite counted the cost. This is marriage we're talking about here, uniting two beings into one. It's a holy bonding of love and commitment.
All I know is he's supposed to keep me out of hell, right? That's all I really care about, if you want to know the truth.
But by saying, I do to Christ, we're saying that we submit ourselves to his righteous authority. His purpose becomes your plan. His plan becomes your lifestyle. His purposes are, how should that go?
My purposes become her purposes. My will for her life becomes her pattern for living.
Hey, 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 man, you are stressing me out. What happened to all the love and romance all of a sudden?
Love is not love unless it's evidenced by actions.
Come on, what harm could the occasional fling with the world possibly do?
If you loved me, you would keep my commandments.
Well, sure, you know, I'll do that. All except
no.
for...
No exceptions.
Do you take Jesus Christ to be your wedded husband?
Do you love me?
Well, you know I love you.
Do you take Jesus Christ to be your wedded husband?
Do you love me? Do you love me?
Well, that's about as directly as I can imagine taking the text from Scripture and putting it on your lap. Our Heavenly Father, meanings get muffled because of language, and our relationship with you, Lord Jesus, can become very distant, official, even compromised. It's obvious just from reading this passage, Lord Jesus, that you were not satisfied with a conditional commitment or with a half-hearted allegiance or with less than total and complete surrender. We don't like to hear that in our age. Probably no more so than other ages, but we have majored in our lives on self-centered satisfaction, and we have often blocked out eternity and focused only on time. We've been encouraged by the world around us and by the selfishness within us to design our own terms of commitment. Please don't let us this morning escape the very direct and singular challenge Jesus gave to those who would be his disciples through these two parables. Help us to be your disciples. Remind us that the one who calls us to this kind of commitment is worthy of such devotion and sacrifice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Perhaps we'll understand better the severity of the words Jesus uses in this passage in Luke 14 if we reflect upon the context in which it's given to us. Jesus had just been guest in a Pharisee's house for a Sabbath lunch. It had turned out to be anything but what the Pharisee expected when he initialed the first invitation. In the middle of that very unusual luncheon, Jesus provided a miracle and told three stories. The third story was about a very rich man who made a lavish banquet, and he sent out invitations announcing the time and place and date, and invited people to come. As the custom was, when the hour to sit down had arrived, a second messenger was sent out, and his task was to go to the people who had RSVP'd that they would come and say, "The meal is ready. Come on over." A strange thing happened in the story. One by one, all of the people who had said, "Yeah, I'll be there," manufactured a fake excuse and refused to come. Why would anyone refuse an invitation to the banquet of the great God? Jesus is not talking in the parable about earthly meals. He's talking about how our Heavenly Father has prepared phenomenal things that he wants to share with people from earth. He has sent out an invitation, "Come, whosoever will may come." And many people at first blush would smile and say, "Oh, wow, what a deal, count me in." And they send back the RSV card. They walk an aisle. They are dipped in baptism. They are officially joined to a church. And their enthusiasm at this wonderful discovery of the gift of eternal life on the basis of God's grace through faith just thrills them and fills them until the first inconvenience arises. And then they wilt. Their commitment evaporates and they melt. Now, in the story Jesus told, according to verse 24, the king that prepared the meal and said, "Y'all come," was so angry with the frivolous response of the initial receivers of the invitation that he says, "I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste of my supper." Ooh, message. The gospel is free, but it's not cheap. The invitation to God's grace and salvation through Jesus Christ is open to whosoever will. But the terms of acceptance are severe. Jesus left that lunch, and as he resumed his journey, huge crowds gathered to follow him. Probably the two are connected. These are not the people who had been invited to the prestigious lunch in the Pharisee's house. These are the people that had stood outside or had gone to other parts of the little village to get their lunch. But this is the crowd that has gathered to watch and scrutinize and listen to this teacher and to see the miracles that he does. Now Jesus turns to them and says to them, "Let me explain to you," I'm paraphrasing, "let me explain to you why the free invitation was so trivialized by the people who refused to come. And let me tell you why there are many who are called but few chosen." That is, why there are many who would say, "Free salvation? Sign me up. Eternal life in heaven? Sounds good to me. Escape from hell? Boy, what a deal." Why would anyone not come? And it's very simple. Heaven is designed for those who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives to us in this powerful little passage terms of discipleship. He does it in the negative, and that doesn't make me or you comfortable. We would rather deal with the places where he does this positively. But there's a reason for his method, as we'll see in just a moment. Now, if you mark in your Bible, mark this phrase. In verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not, then the last phrase, he cannot be my disciple. Notice that. Does not. There are conditions to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if you don't do, you cannot be. Notice also in verse 27, the same thing, whoever does not, he cannot be my disciple. Notice in verse 33, the same phrase. So likewise, whosoever you does not, cannot be my disciple. Note that three times. And what you'll discover as you read the passage is that's not three repetitious statements. Jesus isn't saying the same thing each time, but what he is doing is dealing with three specific areas of commitment. And if we don't commit, we cannot be. Now, what's the first? It's a troubling verse, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What's this mean? Jesus is teaching us to hate? There's one other passage that's familiar to you where Jesus uses the same language. He says, no man can serve two masters. Matthew 5, I think it's verse 34. No man can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other, or he will cling to the one and refuse the other. Love, hate. What the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching is not that I, as his disciple, must hate and seek evil for those who are closest to me in all of my human relationships. It's not what he's teaching at all. What he is teaching is that in comparison to my commitment to him, my commitment to these earthly relatives is a distant second. That's what he's teaching. Hold your finger here in Luke chapter 14 and flip back with me, please, to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 35. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 35. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching this same truth, that a decision for him, a commitment to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, takes priority over all other relationships. It must be first, foremost, uncompromised, and total. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Are you worthy of him this morning? You'll notice in the passage where Jesus says that we must hate father, mother, sister, brother, he also includes the most precious relationship that each of us have, and that's our relationship to ourselves. And Jesus includes that. We must hate even our own lives. Or to soften the word a bit, but to get at the meaning, we must love our own lives less than we love Him. Did Jesus ever illustrate this in His life? I mean, He had a mom and a stepdad. He had brothers and sisters who were born to Mary and Joseph after He had entered the world. Look back at Luke chapter 8 for just a moment. Luke chapter 8 and verse 20. Perhaps this best illustrates how Jesus modeled the very truth He's teaching. Luke chapter 8, verse 20. His mother and brothers come to Jesus, but they could not get to Him because of the press of the crowd, verse 19 tells us. Verse 20, Luke 8. It was told Jesus by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." You get the picture? Jesus is busy teaching, busy doing what His Father in heaven had commissioned Him to do. He is busy about His Father's business. His mother and His brothers and sisters, half-brothers and sisters, biologically, can't get to Him because of the press of the people. So someone notices this situation and tells Jesus, and Jesus in verse 21 answers, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Now, we know He was not disavowing His responsibilities to His mother. Just a few hours later, a few days later, from the cross, one of the things that He did was to look down from the cross and say to His cousin John, "John, from now on, my mom is your mom. Mom, from now on, he takes the responsibility of being your oldest son." When Jesus first performed a miracle in Cana of Galilee, it was His mother who came to Him and said, "Son, they've run out of wine. Do something." And He said to her, "Woman," not mother, "woman." And what He was doing was forcing her to recognize that her earthly claim upon Him had limits. She then turns to the servants and says, "Whatever He says to you, do it." And Jesus proceeded then to conduct the first miracle, the turning of the water into wine. Distance. Priorities. As a child, He had been down at Jerusalem. Remember? They had gone down to worship, and in the press of all the excitement of leaving and going back home after the festivities, Jesus had been left behind. And when it was discovered, Mom and Dad rushed back down. Mom and Joseph rushed back down. And they find Jesus sitting in the temple, very calmly discussing theology and scripture with the wisest of the Sanhedrin and the teachers. And the accusation is, "Son, why have you done this to us? Why have you put us through this grief?" And what's His response? He was not being smart. He was not being rebellious. But He was demonstrating that even as a child, His response to the call of God and His love for God was superior to all other relationships, even those with His mom and dad. Now let me balance this for just a moment. When I come to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "I want to be your disciple and I surrender to you my all. I want to love you, the Lord God, with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength, all my mind." There's nothing left over for Tri-Scene. You understand that? There's nothing left over for Dan and Tim and Johanna and Mark and Katie. Now, there's something left over for those two grandkids. That's a different category. No, there's nothing left over for the grandkids. Do you understand what Jesus is saying? Now, what's the first thing he says to me when I sign on? Jim, as my singly devoted disciple, you love Tri-Scene like I love the church. You honor your mother and father because that's my will. You care for those children. You honor them. You train them in the way they should go. You teach them as best you can, and you model before them as best you can my love for them. You see what happens? Jesus is not marketing hate, but he is saying that there is no room in the first place of your heart for two people, two relationships. There's room for only one. And if you would be a disciple of Jesus Christ demands first and exclusive place in your love. The second time he raises the condition, or the second condition, is in verse 27. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me. Bear his cross. What does that mean? Well, it's not Jesus' cross. He didn't say, except you bear my cross. That's the problem with some religions. They want to make it seem, or they want you to take up Jesus' cross, and they want you to have to die in the sense of earning your own salvation. That's not what he's talking about. The cross of Jesus was distinctive. There he, as God, which you and I aren't, there he as God, and he as perfect man, which you and I aren't, could die a death that would be sufficient to atone and to forgive and to expiate, to take away all of our sins. That's his death. And he died substitutionally. That is, he died in our place for us. He didn't deserve to die. He died in our place. That's his cross. That's what he came to do. And he doesn't ask us to share in that. He doesn't ask us to participate in that. We participate in it by his grace and mercy through the power of the Holy Spirit so that its benefits are applied to us. But this is your cross. Accept you deny yourself, he says. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, bear his cross, carry his cross, cannot be my disciple. So what is the cross and how do you carry it? This is the crux of the two parables. I don't know about you, but I have struggled a lot in my life to understand the image of the cross. What does it mean? It surely means death. That's what the cross did. You know, when the people living in Jerusalem saw somebody put a cross on their shoulder and head outside the city, they knew they weren't coming back. And the cross death was, in effect, it was a place of extreme suffering that resulted in death. That is, if all you wanted to do was kill somebody, you know, you could just run a dagger through their heart, or you could just cut off their head. That's far quicker, far more humane. But the cross symbolized a place of sustained suffering. And you remember, Jesus' cross was not for himself, it was for others. So in the scripture, there's this continuing idea that to be a follower of Jesus Christ means to accept the death. When I hate my own life also, that means I surrender anything within myself that I consider to be of value that competes against doing the will of God. My schedule, my time, my convenience, my decisions, my money, All of those things now are to be managed for the benefit of someone else, Jesus Christ. And if I'm not willing to do that, I cannot be his disciple. Now, what do the parables illustrate about that principle? Well, in the first parable, and in the second parable, one word jumps out immediately. Does not the one intending to build a tower first sit down and calculate the cost? Yes, he does, if he's a wise builder. Doesn't the king who is being threatened by an invading army of 20,000 and only has 10,000 troops, doesn't he first calculate the strategy and the possibilities of how he might somehow be successful in battle? Yes, he does. So the obvious point of both parables, the thing that ties them together, is that Jesus is saying, don't trivialize the meaning of discipleship. Think. I used to travel on evangelism and go from church to church, and of course, the stock and trade of the traveling evangelist is his ability to get results, right? I mean, you write the prayer letter and it says, in my last campaign, I was there for 5 weeks and 527 people and two babies came forward. Pastor reading that other thing, wow, that's what we need here. We need to stir the people up. We need to get them to make decisions. And so evangelists tend to be looking for instant results. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is not talking about quick response. He's talking about reasoned, thought through commitment. Have you thought seriously about your commitment to Jesus Christ? Maybe you, like I, was saved when you were 6, 7, 5, 12, 14, and it's been a long time ago, 10 years, 15 years, and you just kind of gone along doing the best you could, and you've really not seriously thought about that commitment that you made back there. As a matter of fact, that commitment you made back there, you may even feel kind of embarrassed about it. Well, yeah, I know. I said I'd go anywhere, do anything. But you know, I was just a kid back then. Yeah, that's right. You were just a kid back then. And now you've outgrown the sincerity of that kid decision. And you need to do a new thing. And you should stop confessing that you're a Christian until your commitment to following Jesus Christ matches your maturity. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what he's illustrating in these two illustrations. That following him is not a knee-jerk decision. It's a very sobering decision. It's a very comprehensive decision. It involves everything you have, everything you are, and every relationship that you have. The other two nuances, let me just mention them. In the picture of building, Jesus is saying that if you're my disciple, I've got some things that I want you to do. And if you're going to live your life in this world, there are certain things you want to accomplish. Do you have the resources to do those things? Answer, no, you don't. God calls you and me to be holy. You can't make yourself holy. God calls you and me to be humble. You can't make yourself humble. God calls you and me to levels of maturity and experience and qualities of character that you cannot produce by yourself, and there's no course at Ohio State University that can teach you how to do that. the call of God upon your life, His expectations upon your life, and often the desires of your own natural heart are far greater than you will ever have the resources alone. So Jesus is saying, you need to become my disciple. You need to commit yourself to me. Because I'm the only one in the universe that can resource the needs necessary for you to be the person God designed. And in your deepest dreams, you desire to be. And in the other parable, the one about the battle and the king, we'll see that that has to do with the array of enemies that are set against you. And what are you going to do about that? We just come through the holiday season. And I've noticed in the theaters, on the marquees, I've noticed in the newspaper, I've noticed in the TV menus, I do notice those things. There's been an awful lot of bizarre stuff. And it's easy to yuck and, you know, well, that's entertainment. Behind that, friend, behind that bizarre stuff, there are spiritual realities, spiritual demon forces, and they're real. And they are powerful, and they are committed to my destruction and your destruction. Jesus says, in the one parable, he says, you really need me. In the other one, he says, you can't afford to be without me. Our Heavenly Father, these are very sobering stories. And they confront us with the claims that you have the right to make upon our lives, for you are God. Remind us that when we talk of being disciples of Jesus, we're not talking about human relationships. We're talking about that singular relationship with God that defines and determines everything else about us. And if you, Father, are going to do your work in our lives, and if you, Lord Jesus, are going to make us like you, which is what a disciple is all about, then we should expect these terms of commitment. You call us to be your disciples, to do all that you command us. And you will book no rival lovers. My friend, this morning, as you sit here quietly, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Or are you just playing a game with the grace of God? Is there a rival suitor in my life? Someone, something, some goal, some habit that challenges and competes against the call of Jesus Christ to holiness, righteousness, obedience, truth? Maybe we should go home and sit down and calculate the cost. Contemplate the commitment. And then be serious in our contract with Jesus. Our Heavenly Father, the issues this morning go far deeper than the surface. They touch the very heart and soul and spirit of each of us. They resonate with your right to be worshiped and loved and served exclusively because you're God. You remind us that the resources to live as we ought in our other relationships can only flow out of us as they are placed in us. You alone can resource the resources necessary to build the tower. We can never face the enemies that overwhelm us and win alone. We need the protection and resources of being your beloved disciples filled with your Spirit, filled with your Word, committed to you, clearly and uncompromisingly. Then, Father, you will direct our schedules, you will direct our development, you will help us to become the person you designed us to be. For that's what it means to be your disciple. So take us to a place where quietly we can recheck our commitment to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.